my wife and I were in Dallas. I said someone that earlier, and they said Dallas, Oregon, and I'm like, where's Dallas, Oregon, right? I heard there's a good church there, but Dallas, Texas, we were there for the Foursquare National Convention. Every year, all the Foursquare churches and pastors get together in a location. 2 years ago, it was in Florida. Last year, it was in Dallas, and we go there to, number one, just connect as a family and get this kind of corporate vision about where we are headed as a movement. And I tell you what, you know, you've got a bunch of senior pastors in one area. You start talking about church, right? Someone said, did you have a good vacation? I said, it wasn't vacation, right? We talked about you the whole time. And so most of the times you talk about church and they ask you the question, how's church going? Right? How is church go? How is your church there in Newburgers? How is your church going? And we just kind of share stories. And I tell you what, some of the stories that I've heard this week, I mean, some are really encouraging. And then you've got some really discouraged pastors, and you've got finances that are dipping, and you've got people that are leaving churches. And then I start talking about our church. By the way, I love our church. Right? 99% of you, I really love. And so I'm just telling about our church and the things the Lord is putting on my heart. And this summer, more stuff's going to come out of kind of where we're headed and what's going on. I had like three or four conversations, and I asked my wife. I said, "Brianna, I said I feel like I'm boasting. I said, am I bragging about our church? Because I love this church." The attendance is good. The finances are good. All right, things are going well. I'm excited about the future, and honestly, I can say that I truly love this church, and I love Newburgh, and I love where the Lord is leading us. And in fact, when we came home on late Thursday night, it was probably the first time since we've lived here where this is probably the longest we've been away, but where we came back. And you know, as a pastor, I've had four homes, all right, four regions that I've lived in my life, and sometimes that's the life of a pastor. But when we were coming into Newburgh, coming down Rex Hill in there, I said to Brianna, I said, it feels like we're coming home. And I tell you what, as a pastor, with our own family, as a dad, as a husband, there is nothing better than feel like you're coming home. And I say that to encourage you that we are a church that's on a mission, and God's moving among us. He's going to continue to do that. And I hope you are excited for what the Lord is going to do. And some of that's going to come out in over the next few months. But what I wanted to do for just a moment is we call ourselves Newburgh Foursquare Church. And a lot of people don't really know what Foursquare is, or maybe the history. So I thought I would just take a little bit of an opportunity to talk about Foursquare, where our history is from and where we're headed. Because this convention that we were at was a historic convention. Foursquare, as a denomination or movement, is 85 years old. And it started with one church in Los Angeles. Is it older than that? Okay. It started with one church. They're learning the history of the Foursquare Church, so I could get my facts wrong. It started with one church in Los Angeles called Angelus Temple. If you've ever been there, I would encourage you to go there. Matthew Barnett is there now, and the Dream Center is there now, and it's an incredible church. It started with one church in Los Angeles and has now grown to over 70,000 churches in the world. See, there are 1,600, a little over 1,600 churches in the U.S., which means there are 68,000 some churches in the entire world. We are a missions-minded, a missional movement, a church-planting movement. And as an organization, it's very easy. And if any of you run a business or manage people or you care for this vision of something, you know, over time it's easy to lose sight of your original vision unless you have it always in front of you. And before long, what happens is administration grows bigger and bigger, and the churches start serving the administration instead of the administration serving the churches. And before long, it just becomes this kind of clunky organization. And I want to say our church isn't there yet, but people have kind of projected and prophesied in 30 or 40 years, if our movement didn't change, we would be there. You see, the Foursquare Church, many of you don't know this, was never meant to be a denomination. In fact, we kind of loathe that term. It was a church planning movement that once they got about 100 churches, they said, we need to form some kind of corporate organization and have this corporate culture so there's standards of what is being preached. And so it was almost just a happy accident that we said we had to form organizationally, but we've never really been about a denomination. In fact, if you went to Angel's Temple in downtown LA, you would read on the church building, you would read a script that our founder, Amy Semple McPherson, put there. It says, dedicated unto the cause of interdenominational worldwide evangelism. You see, we've never been really about ourselves. We've always been that the mission of God is important and that we are going to submit to that mission. And we consider our church not as a clunky denomination, but as a movement. A movement. A movement is something that is living, breathing, dynamic, and changing. And here's the reality. It's very easy, and this is true for churches, denominations. This is true for your organization that you're in. It's very easy for a movement to turn into a monument. A movement that's living, dynamic, and unique to a monument. And all of you have driven by a monument, right? You've been to Mount Rushmore, at least you've seen it. You look at it and you think, wow, that is great and majestic, and that is wonderful. But that was so long ago. And we remember that past, but it's irrelevant for where we're going today. And a lot of people would think the church today is a monument. That they would drive past the church. Of course, not you because you're here, but your neighbors and your friends and the people in the community would drive by the church and think, you know, that's a monument, right? The church was important in the past 50, 60, 70 years ago, but it's no longer relevant today. You see, if the church doesn't change, it's easy to turn into a monument. And Christianity, at its heart, is a movement to be advanced, not a monument to be preserved. And we can easily get trapped in the mindset that we need to preserve this way of doing church. And we start to lose the mission of the church. The way we do church changes. How many of you know that? How many of you who've been around a while know that the church is different today than 30 years ago, all right? Our songs are different, right? Our church building hasn't changed. It's one thing that hasn't changed. But everything else, the culture it has changed, and the styles have changed. And we've learned that if we don't change the way church happens, that we're always in danger of becoming irrelevant. And the gospel, please know this, the gospel since the beginning has always been about contextualizing the mission of Jesus to the culture. Just a lot of people will want to study Hebrew or Greek, and they'll think, oh man, those are the holy languages. But God always, since the beginning, used the language of people as Israel's language first, and God kind of came in and used it. And God has done that since the beginning. He's come in to culture and used culture to propel his mission. Every organization goes through a time, a season of sharpening and refocusing. And Foursquare as a movement is on that journey. And I'm proud to be a part of this movement. The theme of our conference was multiply. That we are to multiply disciples who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples. And you've got to understand this, that we don't just plant churches, we reproduce disciples, and disciples form churches. A lot of times we think in an area, let's just go put a church there and maybe disciples will happen, but disciples come first, discipling happens first, and churches form around that. The mission of Foursquare is to multiply. I'm going to say that that's our mission too, of reproducing disciples who make disciples. Who make disciples. And I'm really excited in the future, in the next season. The Lord has just really been speaking to me about a discipleship path or connection path that's going to plug everyone who wants to into this discipleship path of things that we already have going on in this church to reproduce disciples. We've never been just about ourselves as a church. The church is not the end of God's mission. It's the means of God's mission to accomplish his mission. So what did the Lord share with me? I promise I have a message. We're going to open the Bible in just a moment. We'll make it official. But what did the Lord share with me? On Thursday, my wife and I left the conference, and on the way to the airport, I just said to her, my heart is really heavy. Now, if you ever go to these Foursquare conventions, it's rah, 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 Foursquare, yay, all right? And you're supposed to be kind of pumped up. It's like a pep rally for all the pastors, right? And it's just funny and, you know, frustrating, but it's also exciting. And so you on the way home, I said, Brianna, I said, my heart is really heavy. And, we started processing that, and we were in a workshop with Francis Chan, and one thing that he was saying is he was saying that we want a church where people walk in and feel loved like they've never felt loved before, where they hear the message and they're moved, where they look at the worship leader and the pastors and the leaders and the elders and the councilmen, and they look at them and see those people really know Jesus. Those people have a true relationship with Jesus. Even if they don't believe in Jesus, they would at least think, you know what, they're being authentic in what they believe. That they really have a relationship with Jesus. And my heart was heavy because oftentimes as a pastor, we can easily go through the motions of just doing church. You know, the pastor has to get up here and preach whether they feel spiritual or not, right? Whether you feel like you have some prophetic word or not, you've got to get up every Sunday morning and just hope that whatever you spit out comes from Jesus. And the last thing that I would ever want to do is fall into the trap of being routine or predictable. My heart was heavy because all I want to do, church, is to show you the truest picture of Jesus that I can. His plan for your life, His mission for our church. And I want to show you Jesus. In order to do that, I feel compelled to minimize myself, my humanity, my sinfulness, my personality, so I can get out of the way and show you Jesus. I don't know about you, but I want God to move in our church. Does somebody say amen? We want God to show up every Sunday and move in our church. We don't just want to go through the routines. We don't want to go through the rituals. We want to come with an expectation for God to move, and we've talked about expecting God to move a lot, especially in council. That something different happens when people show up with an expectation that God's going to move. So the Lord brought my heart to a heavy place because I feel compelled to show you Jesus. So let's make this official and get into the Word. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 17 today. And we're going to read verses 1 through 9. And you may be wondering why the book of Acts 17, it seems kind of random, but if you haven't been coming regularly, or maybe you're new in the last year of our church, last summer, we started around this time, I started preaching through the book of Acts. I started in Acts chapter 1, and then we got hung up in Acts chapter 16. We got hung up for 8 months. Acts chapter 16 tells the planting of the church in Philippi. And so we looked at the book of Philippians for the next 7.5 months, studying the words to Paul. So if it seems random in my grand scheme and plan, it fits right in to pick up where we left off about a year ago and look in Acts chapter 17. So the rest of the summer, we're going to be going through Acts, and we're going to look through this book, and we're going to study it, and we're going to find out what the Lord has for it. So let me just make some, since it's been a while since we've been in this book, let me make some comments about Acts. To summarize the book of Acts in one sentence would be this. It would be the power of the Holy Spirit working through the church to carry out the mission of Jesus. The power of the Holy Spirit working through the church to carry out the mission of Jesus is what you see over and over. You see the cycle of new churches being planted. You see this over and over. The theme statement is found in Acts chapter 1:8. Right, and of course, if you're a good Pentecostal, you know this verse. It says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this mission statement frames the whole entire book of Acts. In the first few chapters, you see the ministry in Jerusalem. You see it expand to Judea. Then you see it go further into Samaria. And you see Paul reaching into Europe, what we're going to see today. You see, and that's the ends of the earth, going to Rome, where he ends up in Acts chapter 28, is the ends of the earth in the mind of a first century human. So this verse frames the rest of this book. The title Acts, it's really called the Acts of the Apostles. When we read the book of Acts, I think this is important. Because whether you do this, whether you know the terminology or not, which I'm going to explain, I know that we do this. There are two ways to interpret the book of Acts. As a person just opening up the book and reading it. Two ways. Whether you're conscious of it, we do it. The book of Acts can be interpreted prescriptively or descriptively. So let me explain those things. To interpret the book of Acts descriptively would to say that the author Luke, who's writing this book to this guy named Theophilus, that this is a description of the church in the first century. That God moved in a powerful way, but it was a unique way. And God moves different today than he did back then. So Acts becomes maybe a framework. We kind of get some principles. We get some vision. We look at Acts 2 and say, oh, that was a nice picture, but God moves differently today. It's a different season. That is descriptively. To read it prescriptively, if you think of the word, a prescription, to prescribe, or think of it in a way that what Luke is prescribing the church should do today. So this kind of person would be the person that comes up to you, and a lot of people have come up to me, and they say, man, I just want to be an Acts 2 church. Right? Maybe you've said that, someone said that to you, you think Acts 2:42, where the church gathered, right, together, and all the needs were met, and we kind of, we prescriptively look at it, and then there's books that have been written that have said, we need to go back to the first century church, and we need to look exactly like them, and so they start, like, there's no formalized ministry, there's no large church gatherings, we're just going to meet in homes, and they start looking at that. Here's the truth. The truth is, Acts is a little bit of both. That it describes how church should be, but it also prescribes how church should be. That there are some expectations of consistency that all churches should operate. You see, Acts is the matrix in which we understand the function and the purpose of the church. It is ground zero for finding our identity and purpose, for our mission, for our movement, for our church as Jesus followers. We get clues for how to do church, and we get clues for how to be the church. But we must understand this, and a lot of us fall into this trap. Pastors do, and leaders do, and attenders do. We fall in the trap that church is the end of God's mission. And when we say that, we think church is about me, right? So it all revolves around me. And so if I don't like the way church is being done, I go to another church, right? Because it's about me. It's my needs. Am I needs getting met? When it's much more than that, if the church is the end of God's mission, it would be about us. The church is the means for God to carry out his mission on earth. He uses the church, people like you and I, to carry out his mission and continue his mission. So let's read Acts chapter 17, verse 1 through 9. I'm reading out of the ESV translation. It says this. I don't have it on the screen, so you'll have to look at your Christian neighbor next to you, all right? Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, I kind of like that little phrase, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying," this is important, "that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Today, I want to talk about the power of the gospel when it is preached. We see it all through the book of Acts, and I want to see how we can take this powerful gospel and make it applicable and relevant to our community. See, this isn't about Acts, about AD 49. 18 years after Pentecost, Paul is planting this church in Thessalonica. It's on his second missionary journey through Asia and Europe. And he is making disciples in these cities, and then the church is being formed. And then what he does is a few months later, a year later, 2 years later, he writes letters to these churches because he only stays there for a few weeks, maybe a few months, and he hopes that all these new believers could get along and they teach right doctrine and they kind of stay on the path and the mission of Jesus. So he's writing them constantly saying, keep doing this, don't do this. This is the true mission of Jesus. Today I want to look at how powerful the gospel is in this context, because I believe it's powerful for us today. So there's four things. If you're taking notes, you can write these down. There's four things I've identified in these 9 verses about the power of the gospel that I want to talk about today. The first one is this. The gospel is strategic. Now, a lot of times we don't think of the gospel of having strategy of the gospel or the message, but the gospel is strategic. Oftentimes when we look at Scripture, we look and interpret Scripture for what's there, right? We understand what's there and we interpret Scripture. But another way to interpret Scripture is to see what's not there, what is missing from it. And so right off the bat, and here as I was reading through this and studying it, we look at what didn't happen. Paul passed through 2 cities, significant cities, that were on this road called the Ignatian Way, a very famous, well-used highway in the first century in the ancient Europe and ancient Near East. This highway and these two cities were on this path. And it says Paul just stopped and stayed the night in them, but he didn't preach in them. Paul went on to Thessalonica. Now Paul passed a bunch of unsaved people. Right? And he went to this city. And so we've got to ask, why would Paul leave all these Gentiles in these cities to go to Thessalonica? You see, Paul has a plan. He's got a mission. He's strategic about the power of the gospel. Thessalonica is a city of 100,000 people. It is the capital of Macedonia, which is the region that it's in, and Philippi is in that region as well. It is an influential city, and so Paul's strategy is this. It is to go to the largest cities, the most influential cities, and tell the gospel of Jesus there. He has a heart for city people because of this. He knows this. He knows that culture flows from the city. How many of you know that? Right? Culture. I grew up in the Midwest. All right? We would get the cool stuff like 5 years after Los Angeles and New York. All right? So, did anybody remember tight rolling your jeans when you were younger? Did anybody do that? All right. Okay. Yeah, those are my people. All right. Yes, we got it late, and so when you were all like doing the cool new thing, it's where you tight rolled your pants, and it just looked terrible. But they were kind of like the old version of skinny jeans today, all right? So the fact is that culture flows from city, and so Paul's strategy is I'm going to go to the city, and it says that a few women, leading women, many of them actually, not a few, it says many of them, accepted Jesus. And so he knows that culture flows from the city. Likewise with the power and the gospel flows from the city. Paul looked for opportunities in the most strategic place to minister. And what does he do? He says, as his custom, he walks into town and he looks for the synagogue. And that's where the Jews worshiped. Right? They couldn't worship in the temple. It was in Jerusalem, so they built synagogues. That's where they worshiped. And so he went there, and it says there were Jews there and they're God-fearers. God-fearers are Greeks who have converted to Judaism. They're not Jews by blood, and they're called God-fearers. And he walks in there, and he preaches Jesus. He preaches him there, and he looked for places to have maximum impact. You know, I've talked to a lot of leaders, I've talked to a lot of people, and we kind of just think that the gospel is just happenstance. Like, maybe I'll just hopefully run into someone down the road and just kind of share the gospel, right? But I'm not going to make an effort, and I'm certainly not going to be strategic. So a lot of people think strategy in church shouldn't go along. Right? The most I've heard this is from worship leaders. Definitely not Blake, maybe when he was younger. He's not here, so I can talk about him. But they say, why do I need to prepare? We can just get up there and just let the Spirit flow and just, you know, just do all that stuff and we'll just play and then it's a train wreck, right? Because they forget what the music is. And someone recently told me, they said, I know a pastor, I don't know who it was, they said he never prepares, right? He just gets up there and preaches. If I did that, we'd be done in like 3 minutes. Because I don't have a lot to say, but the gospel in the Bible does have a lot to say. You see, there is a strategy to the gospel. We should do the same as individuals and as the church. Where, if you're a follower of Jesus, where can the gospel penetrate into our society and community? And we look for inroads and we look for places and we think of that as a church. Are we being strategic with the mission that God has placed out for us, the gospel? The gospel is strategic. The second one is this. The gospel needs to be reasoned, explained, and proved. Paul does three things when he's preaching the gospel here in Thessalonica. It says that he reasoned in the synagogue, he explained to them, and he proved to them that Jesus is the Christ. This is important. The gospel to Paul is two things, and he's preaching to two different people. He's preaching to the Jews, and he's preaching to the Greeks. And so he says, the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus is Christ. Now, Christ is an Old Testament title for the Messiah. You know that. It's not Jesus. It's not his last name. All right? It's a title. It's anointed one. That reaches the Jews who know the story of the Messiah. They read through Isaiah, and they read the story, and that is Messiah. He is Savior from the line of David, the one to come. And then to the Greeks, later on, it says the reason why they brought him to the authorities, it said they're preaching another gospel. They're saying there's another king, King Jesus. That reaches the Greeks. To the Greeks, who is king in this time, is Caesar. They bowed their knee to Caesar. They said, Caesar is our king. And any time a message would come from the imperial temple or house from Caesar, it would be called gospel. So there was a gospel of Caesar, and Caesar was king. And so Paul came in, and the gospel to Paul and the message is that Jesus is Messiah. He's anointed one. He's the one who's been talked about forever, and he is also king. He trumps Caesar, and we need to bow our life to him. And he does this in three ways. He reasons, he explains, and he proves. The first one is this, he reasons. The Greek word is dialegomai. It's where we get the word dialogue from. It means to discuss or converse. You see, Paul, what he does when he walks into the synagogue is he has a conversation. You see, telling people about Jesus starts with a conversation. How many of you people know someone who needs Jesus? Raise your hand. All right. There should be a little more of you. Telling people about Jesus starts with a dialogue. A conversation. And here's where the contextualization of the gospel comes in. Is that the gospel comes in when you see someone who's in pain, in a sinful lifestyle, who has anger, who's in a place where they need Jesus. You see, in the United States, there's not a great need for a savior on the veneer. Right? Your highest need in your neighborhood, we did the study one time in California, it was faster internet. Right? Your needs are not that great. Now, I know some of you maybe struggle paycheck to paycheck, but you get support and you get helped out. And so in our community, the needs are not that great. And so what you do is you find people who are hurting, broken, and there's a point of pain. And that is where you contextualize the gospel. You can say, Jesus heals you here. He is your Savior here, and what you do is you start to say your story, because that's where Jesus healed and saved me. It starts with the conversation. It starts with reasoning. The second word is the word explain. The Greek word for this is dianoigo. Now, if you were here on Easter, and of course, many of you don't remember the sermon from week to week, all right, I don't either. It's why I have notes, all right? We studied this word on Easter. In Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus shows up, walks with two disciples, and it says he opened their eyes, he opened the scripture, and he opened their minds. And that word opened is the same word here, dianoiko. It means explain. That Jesus, that Paul literally opened the scripture to these people. To explain means to open, to reveal, to bring to light. You see, when we explain scripture, the gospel, the Holy Spirit, when we explain scripture, the gospel, the Holy Spirit is the one who opens the hearts of people. Now, let me just say this. A lot of times, we feel responsible when we share the gospel for how it's taken or received. But it's actually not your responsibility for how someone responds to it. Your responsibility is to be the messenger. It is to speak the words of Jesus, to tell the gospel. God's responsibility is to open up people's hearts and eyes and minds to receive the gospel. So when Paul explains the scriptures, he opens it up, the word, and lays it before them. He's the messenger. He's obedient. He lets God work on their hearts and open their hearts. And the last word is he says he proves to them that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I'm not even going to try to pronounce this Greek word because I can't, nor do I want to make a fool of myself. So this word literally means to set beside or before or to present. The technical meaning in business in this time frame was to deposit or entrust. This verb is literally used 19 times in the New Testament. And it's used to lay down food, most times, before someone. It's an act of hospitality, an act of serving, to lay beside food to your brother or your sister. When Jesus cries out on the cross, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That word commit is the same word here. You know, a lot of people ask me, and say, "Aaron, I'm in a conversation with someone, and I just don't have all the answers. Are there any books that you can recommend?" Right? And I'm like, "No, I can't, except this one." You see, a lot of people think, and you read this word prove, and you kind of think legal, and here's what I think. I think debating, like Paul got up there and debated. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never seen, and you could prove me wrong today, I have never seen anyone who's been debated into believing in Jesus. I just haven't. And so people will ask me, "Aaron, do you have any books on apologetics, which is the defending of your faith?" And I said, "No, I read a lot of books. I don't have one on my shelf about apologetics. I think Jesus can defend himself. Our responsibility is to lay out the gospel." It's God's responsibility to open hearts. But sometimes we think that we're responsible for that. This isn't debating. It's laying down. And what is it? It's laying down the heart of the gospel. It's entrusting the message of Jesus with people and saying, "Here is the message. You can take it or you can leave it. But I want you to take it. This is the message." And God will open hearts. So I thought about this last night as I was praying for you. I thought, this is what I want to do every Sunday. To reason and explain and prove. To lay before you the heart of the message, the mission of Jesus, the gospel. To understand these words and make a decision in following him. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens our hearts to respond. He opens our hearts to respond. 2 Timothy 4:2 says this. It says, "Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season." A lot of times when we think the word to preach, we think that's only something the guy does up front. You know, the guy who we call the pastor? Like, that's just his role. To preach, if you're a follower of Jesus, we're all called to preach. To move our vocal cords for the mission of Jesus and tell the gospel. It's not something that a few paid people do. It's a responsibility of all of us. And for order for us to preach the word, we've got to know the word. And be in the word. It's why nearly every day, I say nearly because there's some days that I do miss, but I open up these words and I study them and I let them reflect in my life. Right? And how many of you have ever done a reading plan where you try to read the Bible in a year? Can I confess something? I've never been able to do it. Now, I've read the entire Bible several times, but I've never been able to stick to a plan and read every single day because I happen to miss a day, and then they just pile up. Anybody do that? And then you just feel guilty. And you're like, I got 80 chapters I got to make up today. And then it just becomes a task to get done. Instead of opening this Word and just, don't get me wrong, I go through it systematically. It's important. But letting the words reflect into my heart and letting them change me. You can never preach a message that you don't believe in yourself. You let these words flood your life. You let them flow over into you. You let them change your heart, your spirit, your family, your household. That is the power of the gospel. The third thing is this. The gospel is universal. The gospel is universal. One of the tests of knowing if something that someone is preaching is true is to ask this question. Is it universal? Is what he is saying here, could that be preached in Africa? Right? A big one that people fuss about today is the prosperity gospel, right? It's, you know, if you give, God will give back to you financially. Be wealth. God's plans for everyone to be wealthy, right? Of course, they forgot to look at Paul and realized he was poor and in prison and didn't have anything, all right? And then Jesus was poor, right? He didn't have much. But anyway, now you know where I stand on that. So anyway, you got to ask the question, and the big thing is, would this preach in the villages of Africa? Would this preach in the jungles of South America? Would what they're preaching translate here? You see, the gospel is universal. It is universal. And then also, one thing you'll always see when the true gospel is being preached is a blending of social racial classes. You see this blend. And here it says Jews came to know Jesus. Greeks, by the way, they don't get along. And women, prominent women. You see this taking off of a badge and people all on the same playing field. All people on the same level. People blending in their social classes. You see, in the first century, they would walk around and they would not associate with someone from a different class, right? It's still happening. I was just reading all these horrible stories in India right now, and you read that even some of the cops won't help this because they're not in the same caste as them, right? And they're a different social class, and so they won't even help them. And we don't really get this today, but it does happen where we look at people and we don't think we don't want to associate with them. And so I'd ask you, even in your home groups and your social circles, are there people of other races, other classes, other social, economical background? Because we as a people, we just like to be with the people who look like us and make about the same amount of money as us and have about the same kind of recreational activities as us. When the gospel's being preached, there's a blurring of this. Francis Chan told this story. He's doing this radical church planting movement in San Francisco, and he left a church of 15,000 and moved to a city, and he started with one church. And he said, I'm just going to have churches of 20 or 30, and we're just going to plant. And so his first disciple that he's raising up to pastor another home church was this guy living in a halfway house that just got out of 10 years of prison. He's walking down the street, and you know, Francis is freaked out because this guy is saying, aren't you Francis Chan? And he said, I watch your DVDs in prison, right? And I got saved, right? Which, you know, everyone gets saved in prison, right? And so he walks out, and Francis is like, I don't know if this guy's for real or not, so he gets to know him. Before long, this guy, he brings him into his home, he lives with him, he disciples him, he becomes his first home church house church pastor. And then this guy now is discipling people, right? And there's a guy in his group who's a police sergeant that he's discipling to become a pastor in San Francisco. You see, the lines get blurred when Jesus comes in and the gospel's preached. You've got an ex-con discipling and mentoring a police officer. You only see that in the kingdom of God. You don't see that anywhere else. That is the true mark of the gospel being preached, is that there's this level playing field. The gospel's universal. The last one I want to talk about, probably my favorite one that makes a lot of people uncomfortable, is the gospel is offensive. When the true gospel is preached, lived, and embraced, Jesus Christ is exalted and honored and worshiped as the only way to eternity. That message offends people. In fact, it offended me. And there's usually a response, it offends you. Because sin brings us this veneer upon us that when the truth comes, there's an offense that's taken to it. And if you turn your heart toward Jesus, that offense becomes this conviction and this softening of the heart. But people get offended at the gospel. And I will tell you, church, times are a-changing. The church in 20, 30 years will be different than today as it was 20 or 30 years ago. And the message that Jesus is the only way will get less and less. We already see it. You can listen to sermons today. You can listen to churches, even some really big churches, and you won't hear the name of Jesus being preached. That's a gospel that makes our life better, right? Middle class America makes just a little better self-help gospel. But more and more, as the culture gets darker, it's going to be harder to preach this message. And even what's happening now in the United States with marriage is going to affect the churches. Foursquare Church has already been sued over not marrying same-sex couples. It's going to affect the churches. The church's fear is we're going to lose our nonprofit status, right? Which saves you $1 billion on taxes. But we've got to preach this message that Jesus is the only way. I even had someone said to me recently, they said, good sermon, Pastor. I come from this. He goes, I'm just glad there's all different ways to get to heaven. All right, let me read this again to you. Jesus Christ is the only way, and that offends people. And this is what the Jews did. They grabbed the men, the wicked men of the rabble. The wicked men of the rabble is this word for these men in the marketplace that would just kind of wander around the marketplace. They were kind of the con artists, the agitators, you know, the schemers. I saw one translation, they were called the loafers, all right? Just kind of wandered around trying to stir up stuff, trying to have an agenda, make a little money on the side for themselves. And I was thinking, I said, who are the wicked men of the rabble in Newburgh? Of course, nobody here, all right? And I drive past the bar every Saturday night on my way home from studying. Got to clarify that one. You know, all those people are good people. And of course, some of you are probably there. And, you know, you're not the wicked men of the rabble, right? And so you got to go out, like, maybe there's some from Gresham, all right? That we could go pick up and bring to our city. We did a funeral here. It's like my first couple months, a funeral for a 17-year-old girl, and all these people in here, and a police officer who goes to our church was helping us, and him and his wife were helping us, and we were talking about Newburgh, and I was kind of making fun of like how safe it was. I mean, I live in a nice neighborhood, and there were like drug deals going on in the neighborhood park right next to me where my 5-year-old and 6-year-old would play, and so he goes, yeah, this is like Mayberry. And I said, oh, that's funny. I said, what does that make you if this is Mayberry? He goes, bored, all right? The men of the rabble aren't in this city, but they're somewhere. So they gathered these men, and they caused them to start the mob. You see, the Jews manipulated these men, these con artists, these agitators, these bad characters, what the NIV says, and they got them to start a mob. And as I was thinking about this, I realized there is oftentimes that opposition comes against you as a believer and follower of Jesus. And in their case, in Jason's case, and in Paul's case, Paul had already left at that point, but in their case, the opposition looked like the wicked men of the rabble, the bad characters. But reality, there was a greater evil behind it. It was the Jews manipulating, and these men were being pawns in the scheme of a greater evil. And I thought to myself, a lot of times when opposition comes against us, church, a lot of times it's relational conflict, right? It's that person at work right? It's that somebody in your family, right? And you look at them and you think, they are coming against me, and you see that they're the enemy. They're not the enemy. The enemy is the one behind them. And so what I've seen in church, of course, when you preach the gospel, there's always opposition. Every step of my journey in life and discipleship in Christ, there's always been opposition. There's always been things coming against me. But I've always got to think, what's the true opposition? It's not the people antagonizing, right? It's not the people judging, critiquing. It's actually maybe a greater evil beyond that. There is an enemy. He disguises himself. There is a Satan. There is an evil that disguises himself. So what happens when the gospel is preached? I'm going to ask Blake to come on up. We're going to go into time of taking communion in just a moment. What happens when this gospel is preached? In verse 7, if you have your Bible, you can read or just highlight this. It says this. They dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." When the gospel is preached, the world is turned upside down. Now, this word "turned upside down" is actually one word in the Greek. And it's used elsewhere to start a revolt. And I was thinking about this word. I mean, these men of the rabble and these wicked men that wanted Paul out of there and the gospel not preached, they said they are turning the world upside down. And I thought to myself, when sin entered the world, it actually turned it upside down. And the gospel of Jesus is turning things, but it's turning the world right side up. It's correcting the wrongs of the world and taking the sin and crucifying it on the cross with Jesus and is turning it upside down. The effect of the gospel shakes things up. This word, "turn the world upside down," is used later to start a revolt. There is a revolution that is taking place in Scripture, in the gospel, but it is of love and grace and peace and hope and salvation. It's a revolt through one man, the Anointed One and the King. This is what I know, church. When Jesus invades your life, He turns what's upside down right side up. And the picture I have is a turtle on its back. And some of you feel like that this morning. You feel like you're on your back and you can't get traction, and people are passing you and you can't get back up on your feet. The only way is to put your life and trust in the person of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. It's the only way to get your life back on track and start walking the path of Jesus is to invite Him in your life and His Spirit in your life. There's no other way, church. I've tried. You've tried. Some other people have tried. And they will tell you there is no other way.